Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, one of the things we say every week is we're a biblical church. That's what we want to be about. We believe the Bible is God's word, and it's our normal practice to read and preach consecutively through books of the Bible, just one section at a time. We think that's one of the best ways to learn what the Bible teaches and what God wants for us in our life. So starting, I think, last fall, we've been in a series through the Gospel of Luke, and we've just been going through that. For the month of January, and I guess it is February 1st technically today, so 1 week into February, we've taken a short break from that series, and we've been doing a couple of topical sermons, and this Sunday will be the last topical sermon. Next week, we're going to get back into our normal pattern. We'll pick back up, I think, in Luke chapter 5, where we finish, and we're just going to continue through Luke for a while. So if you're visiting with us, that's what we normally do. This Sunday is a little different because I'm going to take a topic. What I want to talk about today is the relationship between Jesus, the nation of Israel, and the church. Now, I realize that may sound very random. Why are we talking about that today? And before I read the passage, let me just explain kind of why we're doing this. The first and main reason is that as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, I think Luke, he keeps bringing this up. Maybe we didn't notice it, but it's very important in the Gospel of Luke that we understand that Jesus fulfills the promises to Israel. They are fulfilled in Jesus. And I'll mention this in the sermon. It's so obvious in the first few chapters that it demands a little bit more attention than we were able to give it as we went through last fall. So I've been thinking about this for several months. It really is related to our series in Luke. Of course, the other reason to talk about it is it does allow us to talk about some questions that people often have over many years in ministry. I routinely get questions about the nation of Israel. How should we think about the nation of Israel as Christians? What's the relationship between Israel and the church in the last 2 years in light of the war in Israel right now? I've gotten more even than normal. And so there's an opportunity, I think, a need to have some general discussion about these things. And so that is why we're going to have this one final sermon as a way before we get back into Luke. All right, so I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 25. The bulletin has verse 22. I'm going to start in verse 25 and read through the end of that passage. So I invite you to follow along, just listen or read with me as I read from Luke chapter 2. And of course, this is Jesus right after his birth. His parents have brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the temple. And we read this. Verse 25. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to whom all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. What is the relationship between Old Testament Israel and the modern nation of Israel? Is the modern nation of Israel still God's special people? Are there unfulfilled promises that we expect to be fulfilled today in this new state of Israel? Does the Bible predict a special future for the nation of Israel today? Is the establishment of Israel back, I think, in the 1940s, 1948, a direct fulfillment of biblical prophecy? Are political events that are happening right now signs of the end times? Or is the modern state of Israel different from Old Testament Israel? And should we consider it just as one nation now among many nations, like we would think of Greece or Spain or Italy? These are all questions that Christians inevitably ask. I don't think at some point in your Christian life, you're reading through the Bible and you ask these questions. As I mentioned, over the years in ministry, routinely, there's always this question out there. And it is an important question. It does affect several things. It affects how we understand the Bible. What's the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Israel and the church? It does have implications for how we think of the end times. I'm not going to talk about end times too much today, but there are some implications for that. And it certainly has implications for how we live our life in the present. It has implications, as we'll see, for politics in the present age and other such issues. And frankly, we may know that these questions are questions that not all Christians agree on. In fact, we might say there's a lot of disagreement, even within the church, on these kinds of issues. Depending upon the way we were brought up, the church we were raised in, if we were raised in a church, we may have very different views from other Christians on this issue. I've taught on this many times at our previous church in different ways publicly. And it's interesting, you know, even in our church in Michigan, Reformed and Presbyterian Church, much like this one, every time I taught on this subject, it came out that within our own church body, there were just different understandings of this, different views of how we answer this question. And at the outset, I just want to say that's okay. That's okay. I think it's important to look at what the Bible says. We obviously want to be willing to change our views on things in accordance with what we see in Scripture. And yet, I also believe it's true. You've probably heard this quote that's come down. In the church, we want to have essential, you know, in essentials, unity, and non-essentials, liberty, and all things, charity. And I think that's a good way of thinking about this topic. At my previous church, again, that not everyone saw this the same way, but it was never a barrier to love, to service, to being together in the church. And I think that's the way it should be, and I offer this sermon in that spirit. I hope it's received that way. But we do want to talk about it. It is an important topic. We all have these questions. And so for today, I want to make a few points, three points about God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament. First, that they are real and must be fulfilled. Secondly, that God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus and the church. And then third, that God's promises to Israel, therefore, are not fulfilled in the modern state of Israel. And we'll think through some implications on that. So that's where we're going. Now, ultimately, though, I want to say this up front. I don't want this to be a lecture. My hope here is we talk about and look at the promises of God to the nation of Israel in the Bible and how they're fulfilled in Jesus. My hope is that we're going to have a greater love and appreciation for Jesus. That's the goal, that we would all find our hope in him who is not only the hope of Israel, but the hope of the world, if we never have. So that's where we're going. So let's talk about God's promises to Israel. First point, God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are real, and they must be fulfilled. So let me give you just a broad overview of what God promises Israel in the Old Testament. Now, we read from Genesis 12. We might say the promises to Israel begin with God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, and 17, and God comes to Abraham, and we might say he promises him three things. He promises him a people, right? You will become a great nation. I will give you descendants more than the stars of the sky. He promises him a land. I'm going to bring you into a promised land. And he promises Abraham that through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So through the nation I'm going to establish with you, blessing will go to the whole world. So that's Abraham. So three there. Then we move forward a little bit to Moses. And God enters into covenant with the nation of Israel in Exodus 19 and 20. And as they enter into covenant with God, God says to them in Exodus 19 to Israel, "You are my treasured possession among all the nations. You are will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so we learn from Exodus that Israel, this new nation, first of all, is God's special people. They are his treasured possessions called out among all nations, right? That they will uniquely be the nation where God's dwelling is. And of course, part of the Mosaic Covenant was the giving the temple, the priesthood, all of the sacrifices, that was all part of that. But also a reminder that this blessing is supposed to go, you're going to mediate my blessing to the whole world. You are a priesthood, a kingdom of priests. So picking up on Abraham, the blessing I'm going to give you ultimately is for the whole world. Then we move forward to David. And there's another covenant that God makes with King David. This is in 2 Samuel 7, but God promises, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of your descendant forever. So the Davidic covenant adds another promise. There's going to be a righteous king to reign over this land and this people. And so we might say in the Old Testament, there's four huge promises to Israel. There's going to be a land, there's going to be a king, there's going to be a people, and this people is going to bring blessing to all of the world. Now, in Solomon's day, halfway through the Old Testament, everything's looking good. Israel has a righteous king. They're in the promised land. They're prospering. Even other nations are coming to them. The Queen of Sheba comes. But then tragedy strikes. In the Old Testament, if you know the story, the people turn from God. The kings are disobedient to the Lord, and they fail to bring the blessing that God had called Israel to bring. And so all of their unique privileges slowly start getting stripped away, eventually ending with the people being kicked out of the promised land by God himself. We call this the exile. You can read about this in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you wonder, is this the end of God's promises to Israel? Well, no. Enter the prophets. The prophets come in, and they basically promise that, yes, you've been removed from the promised land because of your sin, but God is not done with you. He will fulfill these promises. And the prophets make amazing promises, promises of restoration, right? There will be a new exodus that God will bring. God will bring you back from where he has scattered you. He will put you back into the promised land. You will flourish and prosper. God will raise up a new Davidic king who will reign forever. Right? There will be a new covenant that God makes, better than the Mosaic covenant, and Israel will be a blessing to the nations that God had said they would be. There's even this figure of the servant of the Lord that shows up in the prophets, someone who is distinct from Israel but somehow embodies Israel, that will fulfill this role. But even in the prophets, there's this interesting language that the promises to Israel get broadened. Instead of just bringing them back to the promised land, Isaiah speaks of the new heavens and the new earth that are the ultimate inheritance of God's people. Instead of a king just reigning over Palestine, the prophets speak of a universal king reigning over the whole world. The prophets even say things about Gentiles one day who convert to Israel's religion being made part of Israel, being considered true Israel. We'll come back to that. So the Old Testament ends, though, with none of these promises being fulfilled. There's no king over the promised land. Some of the Jews have returned, but there's no glory. There's no flourishing. But there is a great anticipation that God will fulfill these promises at some point. That's where the Old Testament ends, and that's where the New Testament begins, with this anticipation. And that leads to the second point. God's promises to Israel are real, and God's promises to Israel, secondly, are fulfilled in Jesus and the church. Now, according to the New Testament, which I'll get to in a minute, we're not waiting for some future time when God will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. No, they have been fulfilled in Christ and are being fulfilled in the church now. Now, I realize, because I've taught on this enough to know, that for some of us, this may sound very strange. This may sound very different from maybe perhaps the way you were raised or what you've heard. And it sounds strange because in the last 150 years or so, American Christianity has been heavily influenced by something called dispensationalism. And if you've never heard that term before, don't worry about it. It's just a way of reading the Bible that makes a very, very sharp separation between the nation of Israel and the church. And basically says they have nothing to do with each other and they never will. And therefore, we must look for a fulfillment to God's promises in the Old Testament some future time. Some future time, some people call it a millennium, there's going to be a reestablishment of Israel. And then all of the promises to Old Testament Israel will be fulfilled. That's become very popular in American Christianity. What I want to say about this is, first of all, this way of thinking is very new. Dispensationalism really didn't start until the mid-1800s. It really didn't get popular until the early 1900s, which doesn't mean that it's wrong, per se. Of course, just because it's new doesn't mean it's wrong, but it's not the view of the historic church. You know, for 1800 years, I won't take the time to give you quotations from church fathers and medieval theologians and Reformation guys, but all of them basically have some way of seeing there's a continuity between Israel and the church. And so dispensationalism was very new in the 1800s to say, no, there's nothing there. And why is that? Well, because when you read the New Testament, it's hard not to see that the promises to the nation of Israel in some way, shape, or form are fulfilled in Jesus and the church. So let me take you just through a couple of these. Again, this is 10,000-foot level, but let me just mention a few. So we saw that God promised that the nation of Israel will be restored, they'll be brought back from exile, and they will prosper and flourish again. What does the New Testament do with that? Well, on the one hand, the New Testament tells us, first of all, that in Christ, God is fulfilling those promises. Again, the Gospel of Luke, the very first few verses, Luke tells us, I'm writing this gospel so that you might have certainty about the things that have been fulfilled among us. He's referring to the Old Testament promises, right? The New Testament is the fulfillment of these promises. As Luke continues, as Jesus is born and John the Baptist, again, I won't read all these again, but remember Zechariah, when John the Baptist is born, he praises God for fulfilling the promise to Abraham through these births. We read just from Simeon and Anna, this child, Jesus, is born. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the fulfillment of these promises that one day God will restore Israel and build it back up. Anna says, this child is the one who will answer all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. All of these things are fulfilled in Jesus. According to the Gospels, Jesus is the true Israel. He embodies the nation of Israel. He fulfills the mission of the nation of Israel that they failed to fulfill. That's why Jesus' life parallels the nation of Israel as he goes through it. Jesus was called out of Egypt like Israel was. Jesus was tested in the wilderness as Israel was. But Jesus obeys and fulfills where the nation of Israel failed. And so Jesus fulfills in the nation's role. And the New Testament then points us to the church as the place where the prophecies of restoration are fulfilled. Because Jesus is the true Israel, all who are united to him by faith are also considered true Israel. Now, we read from Galatians 3, this is what Paul says, right? If we are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. Remember, the promise to Abraham was, you're going to have a people, you're going to have an offspring. Well, who are those people today? The New Testament is very clear. It's all who believe in Jesus are Abraham's offspring. These are the true Israel. Now, again, so many other places we could talk about, but there's many places where the promises of restoration are spoken of as fulfilled in the spread of the gospel. Acts 15 is one place. We won't read it, but go back, read Acts 15, compare it to Amos 9, where Amos said, one day God will restore the booth of David. Well, how is that fulfilled? In Acts 15, it's fulfilled in people coming to know Jesus and the church being built up. There are many places in the New Testament where the names and images that were given to Israel in the Old Testament are directly said to be true of the church. So the church is called the beloved of God, the son of God, Abraham's seed, the Israel of God. We read that from Galatians 6. The church is the bride of Christ. Remember in the Old Testament, Israel was said to be the wife of Yahweh. It's picking that up. And we read from 1 Peter this morning that those who belong to Jesus, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, a holy nation. That's picking right up from Exodus 19, where God said to the nation of Israel, you're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So we could go on here, but the New Testament points us to the church as the fulfillment. Now, what about the promise of promised land? Well, I'll be brief here, but the New Testament picks up on what is already in Old Testament prophecy that sees the promised land as far bigger than just the land of Palestine. So, for example, in Romans 4:13, Paul says that Abraham was given the promise to be heir of the world. Right? It was never about just the limited strip of land in Palestine. The promise was always far bigger than that. And as I mentioned, Isaiah, even in the Old Testament, expands on that. So the promise is ultimately, the land promise is the new creation itself, heaven itself. Hebrews 11 is very explicit about this. The promise to Abraham for the land, it was never just about the land. Abraham always was looking beyond that to the city whose designer and builder was God. What about the throne of David being reestablished? Well, again, this is right out of Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Mary and announces that she will become pregnant. He says, this child will receive the throne of his father David and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this kingly promise in 2 Samuel. What about the temple of the Lord being restored and the nations flowing to it? You know, Micah chapter 4, there's this prophecy that in these final days, that the mountain of the temple of the Lord will be exalted as the highest of mountains, and all the nations will flow to it. Well, the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ fulfills the purpose of the temple. In Jesus, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He really dwells with us. In Matthew 27, after Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple is torn in two because his work makes the temple unnecessary. The temple was there so that God could dwell with people, but also protect us from coming into the presence of a holy God as sinners. Jesus Christ, because he has died for us and removed our sin, we now have full access to the Father through him. The temple is no longer needed, which is why in Revelation 21, it's very clearly stated, in the new heavens, there is no more temple. For its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Of course, the whole book of Hebrews goes on to make the argument that the sacrifices of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. There's no need to do those again because Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice and he's the final priest, so we don't need to go back to that. In fact, to go back to that would be going backwards in redemptive history. That wouldn't be a good thing. If the temple were to be rebuilt one day in Jerusalem, that wouldn't be something that we could celebrate. That'd be going backwards according to the New Testament. What about the promise that Israel will be a blessing to the nation? Well, again, the New Testament points us to Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel. He is the one who is now the blessing to the nation. Remember, that's why we read from Simeon. Simeon takes the child in his arms. This child is the glory of Israel. He's also a light of revelation to the Gentile. Jesus brings the blessing of Israel to the nations, and the New Testament also points to the church, those united to Jesus, as those who now shine as lights in the darkness, those who bring hope into this world. So that's very brief, but what we see in the New Testament is that God's promises to Israel, they've not failed, They've not gone unfulfilled. We're not waiting for a future time of fulfillment. God has fulfilled these promises in Christ, the true Israel, and the church, those united to Jesus, which is Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. Paul deals with this and says he's looking around. He sees that many ethnic Jews are failing to believe in Jesus. And he asks the question, Romans 9 through 11, does this mean God's promises to Israel have failed? And his answer basically is no, because God has always had a people going all the way back in the Old Testament who truly loved God and truly believed in him. And so it is at the present time. Even though many ethnic Jews in Paul's day didn't believe in Jesus, many did, including Paul. And that is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. So that's the second point. Last point. God's promises to Israel are real. God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ and the church. And that, by implication, the third point is God's promises to Old Testament Israel are not fulfilled in the modern nation of Israel today. So when I get asked about this, here's what I basically say. We have to distinguish between biblical Israel and the Old Testament and the modern state of Israel. Yes, they have the same name. That does not mean they are the same or that you can simply take the promises in the Bible given to Old Testament Israel and just apply them to this new nation because it has the same name. It doesn't work like that. They don't transfer. As we've just seen, the Bible itself teaches the promises to Israel find their fulfillment in Christ and the church. So how then should we as Christians think about the modern state of Israel? Let me just finish very briefly with a few implications. First, the modern state of Israel has no special or privileged redemptive status. Let me explain what I mean by that. That's a lot of words. I just simply mean that the modern state of Israel is not a continuation of Old Testament Israel. It's something different. The modern state of Israel is not God's special people anymore. Now, I say that according to the Bible, there is no nation that is God's special people. There's no geopolitical nation. America is not God's special people. Italy is not God's special people. Israel is not God's special people. The church is God's special people. The only place in the New Testament where that language is used, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, is spoken of the church, not of any geopolitical nation. So we should view Israel as we would view any other nation. That doesn't mean we don't care about Israel. That doesn't mean we shouldn't support the modern state of Israel and its various wars and allies. There may be very good reasons to do that, but our support for Israel today should be evaluated morally and politically and not theologically. And again, what I mean by that is that it does seem to me that a lot of American Christians believe that they are commanded by God to support the modern state of Israel no matter what. And I just don't think that's a good understanding of the Bible. I've seen this in some evangelical, like, voting guides where they say, hey, you must vote to always bless Israel because God said to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless. Well, with respect, I just think it's a misunderstanding of how those promises are supposed to be applied. Now, again, that's not to say we shouldn't support Israel. Please don't hear what I'm not saying, right? There may be very good reasons why we might personally or as a country decide we want to support the nation of Israel, we want to partner with them or ally with them, just like there are many good reasons to decide that we might support and ally with other countries in the world. I mean, I know people, for example, that would be very supportive, generally supportive of Israel in this current war with Hamas, but not for religious reasons, not because they think Israel has, let's say, a divine right to the land or something like that, but more for the reason that, well, nations should have a right to defend themselves against groups that seek to destroy them. So, again, I'm not trying to weed into modern politics here, but my point is you can support Israel without having a theological necessity to do so. So that's the point there. Number three, the church needs to reject anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism or a hatred or disdain of Jewish people because they are Jewish has no place in the Christian church. Sadly, of course, we probably know there's a history of anti-Semitism in our world. Horrible atrocities have been committed against Jewish people, right? There's even, the seemingly a rise of anti-Semitic rhetoric and behavior in our own moment. And I just want to say there's no place in the Christian church for that. The Bible is clear that anti-Semitism is really just a form of racism, hating people because they're different, because they have a certain traits or ethnicities or history. Racism is a rejection of the image of God. We talked about that a few weeks ago. God has created all people in his image. All people, whatever their race or ethnicity, are worthy of respect and dignity because they're created in the image of God. Anti-Semitism is a rejection of that. It also violates the command of Christ to love our neighbor as ourself, regardless of who our neighbor is. So there's no place for that, and we must reject it and speak against it. Finally, we should pray for peace in the Middle East. Absolutely. Just as we should pray for peace in this world. We don't want to see countries ravaged by war and destruction and violence. We should pray for peace. We should also pray for the salvation of the Jewish state, of ethnic Jews, just as we pray for the salvation of all people, right? It is very clear in the scripture, there's only one name given by which men can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And in Paul, in Romans 10, as he reflects on his own country, the Jewish rejection of Jesus, says, my heart's desire for them, speaking of ethnic Jews, is that they might be saved, that they might come to know Jesus. That should be our prayer as well, praying for the gospel to go forward. So, God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament. Those are real. Those have been fulfilled in Christ and the church. And as we can pick up the Gospel of Luke next week, that's going to be important background to really understand the gospel well, because it's going to come up again and again. That's partly why we did this sermon. But I want to finish with this. This is good news. Like I said, I realize there's a lot of information here, but this really is good news for all people, both Jew and Gentile, right? Jesus Christ is the hope. As Simeon said, he's the glory of Israel. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of God's promise that was made to Old Testament Israel. He brings that hope to fulfillment. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's the King. Jesus is the true temple who fulfills it, who tabernacled among us. Jesus is the sacrifice who puts an end to all the sacrifices of the temple. He is the final priest that the Old Testament priesthood was pointing to, the one who can truly bring us into the presence of God. Jesus is the greater Moses, the one who brings the second Exodus, the greater Exodus, not just deliverance from Egypt, but from sin and slavery and death itself. Jesus is the greater Joshua who brings and secures for all people the promised land, not just one strip of land, but the new heavens and the new earth. But for Gentiles, I imagine that's most of us here, right? Those that are not ethnically Jewish, Jesus is our hope as well. Jesus fulfills the promise to Abraham to bring the blessings of God to all people, to the nations. Through Christ, the blessing of God goes out through the entire world to every tribe and tongue and nation. In fact, it's really interesting, the whole book of Luke and Acts, which you know are just really one book by the same author, two parts, show this, right? The Gospel of Luke begins with a worldwide focus. Jesus is born, right? Caesar is reigning. We have all these promises about Gentiles. And then as the Gospel of Luke progresses, it gets more narrow, finishes in Jerusalem. Then Acts starts in Jerusalem. But then as Acts goes, the gospel goes out to the ends of the world. I mean, that's the message of Luke and Acts. This is the hope of Israel. It's also the hope of the whole world. This message is the hope of us all. As Paul will write in Ephesians 2, you who were once separated, who were aliens, who were strangers, who were far off from God's people, you've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. You're no longer strangers. You have forgiveness. You have an inheritance. You've been grafted in to the people of God. And so the most important question, again, of this sermon, a lot of information, but the most important question is not What's going to happen to the nation of Israel someday? The most important question is, are we trusting in Christ today? Jesus is the hope of Israel. He's the hope of the world. Is he our hope? Have you come to him? Sadly, there are many Jews and Gentiles alike, both in Paul's day and today, that stumble over the stumbling block. Where are we? And I pray that we would all be like Simeon, taking Jesus in our arms, as it were, figuratively speaking, of course, in the arms of faith, and just say, my eyes have seen the salvation of God that he has prepared. The hope of Israel, the hope of the world, my hope. Amen, and let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this word to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you're a God who keeps his promises, and that you have kept all of your promises, all of the promises of God, Paul says, in 2 Corinthians, find their yes and amen in Jesus. So Lord, I pray that wherever we're at, you would help us to trust in him today. Help us to know him and follow him. We ask this in his name. Amen.